I want you to turn to James chapter 4. It's an illustration of what we're going to emphasize here. James 4, verses 6 through 10, James is turned to a sharp rebuke and conviction of his audience. He's talking about what kind of true wisdom they ought to have and how they ought to not be showing partiality and things like this. And now he's accused them of fights and quarrels. And in verse 6, he calls them to repentance. And this is what that looks like. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Our Lord calls us to this kind of repentance, to this kind of life as a Christian. These people are already Christians that he's writing to, but they need to again humble themselves like this. See, when I preach the gospel to others, I'm not just to preach happiness and all of the benefits of it, all the obvious good things, but I'm preaching a gospel that calls me to repentance, calls me to say, I'm a sinner, and I need to change. It is one of sorrow, of lamenting, not of laughter and joy. But he calls us to give that up, to be sorry for our sin, and to change. And to not just do that initially, but again, and again, and again. And so he calls us to the cross. And part of what it means to go to the cross is to confess. The only way we can reach glory is through that way. Because we're following a crucified Lord. And so we need to go the way of confession, as he's called us to here in James. And so I want us to see the benefits and the goals of confession. The main gist of all this sermon is going to see how it is a cross. But this way is the only way to true openness, to true unity, to true relationship that we want to have. The only way to glory that we're seeking. And so, for some specifics here, why confess? There's some examples in why I might confess to you, to other Christians, to other people. In Matthew chapter 5, it gives us a very clear one and a good rule of thumb for confession. Matthew 5, we'll look at verses 23 and 24. This is the kind of goals we have as regards to our brother in reconciliation. Verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. But I'm not to pretend and to continue going in my religious mode if I'm not reconciling myself to those I've offended, to those I've sinned against. And notice here that confession needs to always at least be to those I've sinned against. Confession will be a necessary thing in our life, not just to God, but to each other. Now, there will be some rare cases where you cannot go and reconcile someone you've sinned against. Murderers are not able to do that. They cannot reconcile themselves with the person they murdered. People, sometimes in life, you will hurt and harm, and you might not even realize it until they're long gone. Out of reach, you can't reconcile with them. But as a rule of thumb, and usually, you will be able to and you will be obligated to reconcile the person you sinned against. So this is something good to remember. God calls us to this kind of reconciliation. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. No, it's not up there, but 2 Corinthians 5, sorry, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about a man who was in sin, and they needed to discipline him and to bring him to shame. But now, apparently, he's repented, and it's time for something else than discipline. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake and the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul calls them to turn away from discipline now, a discipline that's good, and now they need to comfort him and reaffirm their love for him. Repentance, confession, reconciliation, that is an opportunity for the gospel to happen again, for it to be demonstrated again. When you choose not to confess your sins to someone you sinned against, you are choosing to not trust in the way of the cross and the way of glory. That's what that is. You're choosing to lose an opportunity for the gospel to work its power and its beauty. That's what we're doing when we do that. So every time I go and I'm reconciled to my brother and seek forgiveness, I am seeking to see the gospel work again in my life. That's, in a way, a beautiful thing, even though it is cross. So it seeks forgiveness. It also seeks help. That confession isn't just to reconcile me to you, but it's also to seek your help. That's a humble kind of thing. That's a cross kind of thing, to seek help and advice and prayers. And so, in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, just give a kind of a picture of what this is like and why we need to do it. Again, sometimes we don't want to confess to others. We want to just confess to God. We don't see the value of confessing to other Christians or other people. Here's a picture to have in your mind. Mark 2, verses 1 through 5. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the cross, or it was because of the crowd rather, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But I'm trying to give this picture because I don't think we appreciate this a lot of times when it has to do with just our sin. That I, without you, can go to God and be forgiven. I, without you, can be saved. I, without you, can be reconciled to God. I can continue my relationship with him. But here provides a concrete kind of physical picture for something that I think is definitely true spiritually. This man could not have gotten to Jesus to be healed without the help of anyone else. He needed the help of these four men, not just to get to Jesus, but he had to be propped up onto the roof. They had to dig out the roof and drop him in. He had no way of getting to Jesus. Now, you might argue that Jesus could have gone to him, or if he really needed Jesus and he didn't have someone to take him. Well, God didn't give him that world. He gave him a world in which he was a paralytic, and he could only get to Jesus by the help of others. And maybe that's what situation I'm in. That theoretically, yes, I can get to Jesus on my own, and he has made himself available to me, but maybe I'm so sick, so lame, so broken, that God has designed it in such a way that I need the humility to not just go to him, but to go to someone else for help. Someone else who was once broken. Someone else who was once blind. You see that in Mark, people who are blind and other people who are lame, who need help to be brought to Jesus. That's what we are. We are broken. We are lame. We can't really do it without the help of others. So have the humility. We need to have the humility to seek the help of others. So I may not have sinned against you, but I still can seek your help, seek your advice, seek your accountability. I need to let you know that I'm sick before you can seek to help me get the cure or to pray for me. One thing we'll talk about later, and I just want to give a hint of now, is that it provides accountability. That's a kind of help that we can find. When I talk about accountability, when we talk about that, I'm talking about me being responsible to provide an account of my actions before to you as a fellow servant Christian, that I want to be accountable to you. I want to be able to provide that for you so that you can know what I'm doing and what I've been doing and if I've been keeping the faith in working. It's useful because it makes me more aware of God's awareness of me. That if I just keep my sin to myself or keep my struggles to myself or my goals to myself, that when I don't accomplish those or when I do sin or when I do give in and no one knows it, I just can ignore. I'm able to ignore the fact that that's happening. But if I keep myself accountable to you, if you know what kind of goals I have or you know what kinds of things I'm trying to change, then it helps me realize that God knows. You know, God knows, and you're going to keep me accountable. You're going to ask me about it. You're going to encourage me. And God knows, and He's going to do the same. And so that's the kind of thing we're seeking. When we seek help from others, it is another way of seeking help from God. And to realize that He is watching over us. So here are some goals, some simple goals, and some great benefits of simply confessing our sins to each other. These are wonderful things. This is how the cross, the humility, the embarrassment of confession will bring us to glory, to our goal of unity. But now, to kind of focus in a little bit more, I want to consider these passages where, well, before we get there, just realize the kind of thing that confession does. There's no one, it's very difficult to confess my sin to you and to be self-deceived. Self-deception is a terrible thing. That I can be living in sin and pretending to be a Christian at the same time and fool myself into thinking that's actually the case. But if I confess my sin to you, it shows that I'm not only aware of it, but I'm willing to let you be aware of it. So, for one, when you choose the cross, it shows very clearly. When you choose to confess, it tears down hypocrisy and self-deception and rationalization of our sin. When I tell you what kind of sin I've done, it takes away all of the nice ways of describing my sin that I have been doing for myself. And it just shows very clearly what I've done and who I am. It faces consequences. When I choose to confess, it says I'm done hiding from the consequences, I'm done running from the consequences, trying to bury my sin, I'm going to face it. I'm risking, when I confess sin, I'm risking putting a strain on some relationships. I'm risking maybe losing trust. I'm risking losing respect. I'm going to have to make some changes that I don't want to make. And I may lose my job and these kinds of things. I may lose my position in some way or another. When I choose to confess, I'm facing consequences. I hope you see why I'm calling this a cross. Tearing down self-deception, facing consequences, and feeling shame. Feeling godly shame, real shame. Shame that I'm going to respond to and act on. Consider 2 Samuel 11. Then. There on the PowerPoint. 2 Samuel 11. Of course, this is King David and his sin. But I want to see the kind of, the way he chooses to deal with his sin at the start. We'll start in verse 4. What kind of shame does he have? Verse 4, 2 Samuel 11. So David sent messengers and took her, Bathsheba. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself for her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And so now it begins. Now he really has to work to hide his sin. Before, he could just have gone through with this, and no one could ever know. But now there's a consequence. Something that's forcing him into a position to choose a way. How am I going to deal with this? What kind of shame does he have? Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink, to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also. Tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in the presence and drank, so that he might eat him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So very clearly, David has chosen a route of dealing with his sin. He is ashamed of his sin. It's very clear he's ashamed of his sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be working so very hard to hide it. So he's trying to do it in a way that doesn't make too big of a splash. Just call Uriah back, have him lie with his wife, and that will be well explained as to why she's pregnant. And then verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw him back that he may be struck down and die." This is King David, man after God's own heart, king over the people of God. He actually wrote this. Have you ever come to that point in your sin? I have. But you keep on trying to hide it, and you go and do things that you, moments before, would never imagine you would ever do, just to hide your sin, to add sin to sin. That's how ashamed David is. Okay? I'm not pretending like we're all proud of our sin. That we are ashamed of our sin, but what kind of shame do we have? Verse 16, "And as Joab was besieged in the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah and David also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, 'When you have finished telling him all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot him from the wall? Who killed him? Or shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" You see what Joab is doing? There's some bad news here. Joab has lost some of the men, David's men. And it could have been avoided. And Joab has got to send this news to David, but a convenient thing has happened for Joab. And that is that his king, David, is trying to hide some sin. He can use that now. He has the servant emphasize, Uriah has died. That yes, these other men have died, but the wrath of David will be appeased by this news. The man who could have revealed your sin is dead. That's really sad. That he would be appeased by this news. Look at how far his shame is going. Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David said to the messengers, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one, now another, strengthening your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." Do you see? Do you see it works? It does appease his wrath. And says, well, you know, people die. It happens. I'm sorry that sometimes my shame has looked like that. Now that's the route I chose. To keep up a face, to keep up my own route to glory, is to just hide my sin. If I could just keep it hidden, no matter what it takes. Because that's how much it's worth to me. Sometimes it's even good things. Is it a good thing for the people of Israel to trust their King David? Yes, sure it is. Is it a good thing for the people of Israel to have respect for their king? Yes, of course it is. See, there's ways to rationalize why it might be a good thing then to pretend like you're better than you are. Because you are an important person, because people need you, because people have to trust you and respect you. It's easy to rationalize. And so David has. And he has seen the route to those good things as being hiding, the way of hiding his sin. But Psalm 51 gives us a much different picture, as his shame changes, transforms into a different kind of shame. God's kind of shame. He responds to it properly. He has refused to follow his way of glory anymore and to follow God's way to glory. His way has failed and it has made the mess all the worse. He's turned lust and adultery into murder. Let's go ahead and read the whole psalm to see the kind of sorrow and shame we ought to be feeling. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit within me, a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud for your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He recognizes how bad his sin is. He expresses it in extreme ways as saying he was born in iniquity. It's ever before him, and he's now confessing it, realizing that it is against God. And it brings him to change and repentance and confession. Do you see the difference between these two kinds of shame and what it does? One's a cross, and one's a way of avoiding that. Shame works like pain. It tells us something's wrong, and we ought to respond to it. Shame is a gift. Sin isn't a gift. Shame is a gift, to be able to recognize our sin. So don't be ashamed of shame, like our culture begs us to do. What we read in James, of the kind of sorrow that Christ calls us to, that is not a picture that the world wants to hear. It's not a picture that we want to hear on some days. You want to hear a different kind of picture. They don't want us to feel ashamed. How many interviews have you seen where some celebrity or great sports character is asked, do you have any regrets? And so many times, the answer is always, no, no regrets. No regrets. Who are these people that have no regrets? That's not to be us. Because we recognize who we are and who we've been. We are full of regrets. Because we're ashamed of who we have been. That's why we're Christians. So that's the kind of shame we need to have. Not one that just hides our sin, but one that recognizes what it is and deals with it and goes to the only one who can change it. One of the beautiful things about confession and confession to each other is that when I choose to humble myself and confess my sins to you, it makes it almost an ideal situation wherein I can communicate my sin to you, wherein we can deal with my sin. See, if I sin and you find out, and I've been working to hide it, you've had an ugly job. An ugly job of addressing and confronting my sin. Saying, Mason, you've got to deal with it. It's so ugly, and it's so difficult, because I'm still living in my sin, and I'm still trying to hide my sin and living in my pride, and you've got to come and face that, and come and address that. But if I choose to be the one who confesses my sin to you, then there's already an environment of humility, and already an environment that is ripe for the gospel to do its work. And so do a favor to your brothers and sisters by relieving them of their obligation to come to you by simply going to them for your sin. It's the gospel. That's what we're seeing work. That's what we're giving opportunity for. And that's what we have to trust. No other way will work. Turn to Luke chapter 18, where we'll see who does the exalting. That God will indeed turn our mourning back into laughter and turn our gloom back into joy. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Let's read. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, we want to choose the route that means I don't have to be humble. It means I don't have to give up the trust that I have, or the position I have, or the face I've been able to uphold until now. I want to keep the way where people are going to keep on thinking that I'm an okay guy, or I'm a trustworthy guy. But this way says, I'm not a trustworthy guy. I am a sinner. And I need God to change that in me. I need God to make me trustworthy. I need God to exalt me. And so this man, the tax collector, he's the one who goes away justified. It's the difference between, we have a Pharisee here and a tax collector, but plug in whatever our equivalent is. Because right now, we all know Pharisee's the bad guy when we pick up the Bible. But that's not how it was for the people first hearing these things. And so, the preacher, maybe you know the preacher's the bad guy too. The preacher gets up and prays a prayer like this. I'm working so hard for you, God. And then the prostitute, the drug addict, says, I'm a sinner. That the prostitute or the drug addict, they're leaving justified. And the self-righteous preacher is more lost than ever. God does the exalting. Not me, not you. My point is not to emphasize confession as being above the core of the gospel or above grace. I'm not saying confession is the key over grace. That's not what I'm saying. Instead, I'm saying that confession chooses grace. It trusts in grace. That when I choose not to confess, it is because of a denial of God's grace. When I choose not to humble myself, not choose the way of the cross, it is because of pride. Something in me that says, I can do this. I can change me without anyone ever having to know. I can find a way that works. God's way of confession, it's just too hard and it's not going to work. But when I choose to confess and humble myself, I'm saying, only God's grace. Only God's grace. I cannot do this. I am totally incapable of saving myself. and trust in Him. So I hope that is very clear for us. It chooses to go the humble way, the cross way, rather than the easy way and the arrogant way. I'm going to give us some reasons not to confess. And at the root of all of these is pride. At the root of all of it, whether we like it or not, is because I think I can fix it myself. It's self-deception at work. And as another note before we look at these, is that I have used these in one form or another to put off confession. So I'm not just saying these are just random ones that I just found and picked, decided to use. But these are real that I know I've used and seen used as ways of deceiving myself and trying to deceive others and keep a face and not to humble myself and confess. So I want you to know that. Now, some of these I found on, of all things, I just had to search. Where would I find reasons not to confess besides my own experience? Well, I realized that was a good example, an example I raised earlier this morning, of Catholicism, that they have priests and they have confession. And so I found a website with a list of reasons not to confess that people gave, and there were answers that Catholics were giving, answers to why that's important. And believe it or not, there were many good reasons, and some of them were similar to the ones I decided to present. But here, the first excuse is that my sin is against God, it's not against you, it's against God. The fact about every lie that makes them convincing is that there's always some truth in them. Yes, my sin is against God. We just read Psalm 51, it's often the one that is quoted. He said, I'm sinning against you and you alone. Joseph said a similar thing when he was refusing to sin. How can I sin against God? Yes, of course, sin is against God first and foremost. But even though David says, against you, you only have sinned, he is choosing to emphasize this, and that is right to do. But to use this as an excuse not to confess to others, not to recognize our sin against others, is totally missing the point. Actually, it should work the other way. That because my sin is against God, it also affects you. Think of 1 John. He talks about how can you love God whom you've not seen? How can you claim you love God whom you've not seen and yet sin against your brother? Hate your brother whom you have seen? That's not true. You don't actually love God then. If I am not willing to recognize my sin to others, I don't realize the depth of my sin even to God. The people in the judgment in Matthew, when there's a picture of them going before God and there's some who have done who tell Jesus, of course, we belong to you. We're your people. We've done all these wonderful things for you. And he says, I don't know you. But the reason they've not been pleasing to God is because they've refused to admit the sins they've committed against other people. They have not served the weak and the lame and the naked and the imprisoned. And by not doing that, they have not served God. So, the recognition and the emphasis that my sin is against God ought to help me realize the depth of my sin against my fellow man. Because they have created the image of God. And they are sought and loved by my God. My sin against you is my sin against God. And so David actually sinned against God first and foremost, but he also sinned against Uriah, whom he murdered, of course. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his nation and his children. And he had real consequences to deal with, and ones that he had no control over thereafter. And so we need to recognize those things. And as we already saw in Matthew, we need to reconcile to those whom we've sinned against, at least. The second one is that simply it hurts. It's painful. When we look at the option of now I've got to confess this, I've got to reconcile, we don't like that option. It looks painful. It looks embarrassing. Things like sexual sin. To confess sexual sin to a spouse or for a teenager to confess it to a parent is the most awkward, shameful thing to do. And to admit, you've gone this low. I've done this terrible thing. Pain is discipline. And it will help you more than you realize if you're using that as an excuse. Or if that's the motivator as to why you don't want to do this. Pain teaches us about sin so effectively. That when we finally reckon, when we finally confess to our spouse or to our parents or someone else, some sin, a sexual sin, for example, we start seeing the pain that it causes and what we really have done. As it puts a strain on relationships, as it causes people to lose trust in me, as I see the consequences. And in seeing that, it helped me to appreciate the gospel all the more when I realized what sin really is. And so someone may dislike me, or become angry with me, or lose trust in me because I confess, but realize that they are not angry because I confessed. They're not losing trust in me because I told them about my sin. They're losing trust in me, and they're angry at me because I sinned. And I'm not doing a favor to anyone by allowing them to trust me as if I weren't that way, as if I hadn't been doing this sin. I'm doing a disservice to them by having them continue in misplaced trust. And so I need to think of the anger rather and wrath that I will incur from God if I do not confess my sin. I don't trust the audience. If I confess my sin, it'll become a fuel for gossip. That this person will find out and they'll use it against me in the future. My job is to confess. My job is not to keep everyone else from propagating that. It's not my job. I don't need to be chiefly concerned about that. I need to do what my responsibility is. I need to confess my sin. Just to pause for a moment. These are the kind of things where I can give quick, easy answers to the excuses, but they don't work. It doesn't work to where, oh, now I've got an answer to it, and now I'll never make that excuse. It does not work that way. That's not how self-deception works. We have too much motivation to allow a good, easy answer be enough for us. We have too much motivation, too much pride to allow these things to convince us not to make these excuses. And so we need to really say, yeah, I know it's obvious that I need to confess anyway, but let's examine ourselves. Have I done this? How am I doing this? And I need not to do it again. It betrays intimacy sometimes for the kind of sin we might be confessing. And we do need to have discretion. We shouldn't necessarily confess every sin we've committed in detail to everyone we come across. No, we need to have discretion. But there's someone to confess to. And there's someone you've sinned against who needs to know. But finally, and again, it's what I said to come down to, I don't need it. I'm too self-righteous. I don't have any, maybe you might think of it this way, I don't have any serious sins to deal with. That I'll confess once I do something really bad. That I've only lusted, I haven't committed adultery. When I commit adultery, then I'll know. When I go that far, then I'll come forward to church and do what I'm supposed to do. But while he sees little things, while I'm lying in these little ways, or just pride, or something I've done in small ways, and it's not very serious yet. When do we ever actually get around to it then? Does it come that the big sin comes and then I confess? It's like a person who refuses to go to the doctor. I think us guys have the stereotype of being that way. It's just these all these little things. Maybe I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to go get checked up for this. But I think in my mind, if it were something really bad, of course I'd go. Do I want to allow the small problems to build up into what it will become? Do I want my sin to grow into a monster till it's made a mess of my family, a mess of my life, and then confess my sin? Do I realize how serious the sins are that I'm calling small? A Christian back home has done me a favor recently. By confessing his sin, he confessed in sin that we had already known, the congregation had disciplined him for, confessed sin of adultery, of causing and wrecking his family, having two children now with another woman. And he said something that was really helpful to me. He said, I didn't realize how small sins turn to big ones so fast. That those small sins were serious. And they're small relative to what it becomes, but they were being done by the same motivation, the same filthy mind that did the larger things. And I need to confess those. I need to deal with those now. Because that was a good reminder for me. We may think that I can fix my problems without taking this step. I could find another way. But we might as well just say to God. Instead of praying to God, please forgive my sin every time we sin, and instead of praying to God, please help me to conquer this sin, we might as well just say, God, but only do it my way. I want you to fix this sin in my life, but please don't make me actually have to go the way of the cross. Don't make me have to humble myself. Don't make me have to make these changes. Let me continue the way I'm living, doing the things I'm doing, doing the things I'm comfortable with, and change it that way. That's what we might as well just say to God, because that's really what we're doing when we refuse to go His way. We can pretend like we want Him to save us, but we're not willing to do it His way. I know one thing that I've done because of pride is that, yeah, I'll confess, but sometimes I'll only confess once I can say that back then I used to do this thing. Back then, back a few months ago, a year ago, I used to be this way. And I'm so ashamed. But I would never do it when I knew I needed to do it back when I was in the middle. Because I was too proud. I wanted to be able to say that, of course, under pretense, God saved me from this. Back then, I had this problem. But that is the same pride that will allow me to jump right back into the same sin again. And we need to realize and call it what it is. It is pride that makes me do that kind of thing. So perhaps this is up stirring you. Remember some kinds of things you've done, some kinds of ways you thought as you hear my testimony of things I've done. In the end, I would much rather just forget about it. Have you had that feeling? You're thinking about how you're going to deal with the sin. Should you confess? Is that really what you have to do? And how? What other ways you could deal with this? But after a while, you just get so worn down with your sin, I wish I could just forget about it. Or just pretend it hasn't happened. Has that ever happened? Don't you ever think that way? And so this just proves that it's really what I want. I just want to pretend. It becomes very clear that I just want to be deceived. I want to think that I'm better than I am. I want to think that I want other people to believe that I am. It's a blatant desire to deceive ourselves. We want our conscience to be seared. We don't want it to bother us anymore. You see, we hate the pain more than the injury that we're causing ourselves and others. Am I more interested in feeling good or pleasing God? And of course, again, we know the easy right answer to that. We want to please God. But in my actions, and whether or not I choose to confess, and whether or not I choose to hide my sin, do I want to please myself, or do I want to feel good, or do I want to please God? God doesn't call us to feel good religion. He calls us to humble confession of and a recognition of our filth and our sin. And so all of these reasons are shown to be motivated by pride, and they're thwarted by the simple fact that God commands us to confess. And so let's just look at a command. James 5, verse 16. This is very clear. James 5, verse 16. In a context, I believe, of both physical illness and spiritual illness. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And why shouldn't it be in a text that is about spiritual and physical illness, as those two things are kin to each other many times? We are sick. We are sick, and we need to confess that sickness to others to seek healing, to seek help, to seek His way. If only we were as good at thinking of reasons not to sin as we are thinking of the reasons not to confess. That I can conjure up all kinds of excuses to hide my sin. If only I could conjure up a plan to avoid sinning. But if all we do is want to perpetuate our sin, if all we want to do is continue on our sin, if that's really what we want in the end, then that's what all our reasons not to confess are for. And so as for some application, I'll give two things that we can do to make this reality in our lives. First one is just simply the automatic responsibility we have to confess. To remember those kinds of situations that we just have to confess. That's just our responsibility as Christians, our obligation as Christians is to do. So here's one. Just think, when's the last time you sinned? It's the most recent sin that you've committed. Whether you deem it little or big. Against whom did I sin? God, yes. Who else? Spouse, co-worker, fellow Christian? Have I made amends in any way, if at all possible? Have I been reconciled to them? When is the soonest then that I could possibly do this? Pretty simple. Just think of the sins I've committed and who I've affected by that sin. That was the very first point, that we need to at least confess to those whom we've sinned against. We have to do it. But the second one that is automatic is that there are certain relationships that we have that inherently have an obligation of openness and confession. That it's inherent in these relationships that we ought to be accountable to each other. So for these relationships, no matter what I've done, I'm accountable to this person or to these people. Even if it doesn't seem to affect them immediately. And so, for example, husbands and wives. That's not just an example, that's perhaps the preeminent one. Husbands and wives, we ought to automatically think of ourselves as accountable to each other. It's just automatic. We don't get to pretend like that isn't so. Whenever we've sinned against them. There's nothing wrong I could do that doesn't in some way affect Emily. How can we claim a willingness to die for our spouses if we will not choose the cross when it comes to our sin? That's what husbands are called to, Ephesians 5, to love as Christ loved, to give ourselves up for them. But if I'm not willing to humble myself and say, look what I've done, and here's how it's a sin against you, and here's how it's a sin against God, and here's why I did it. Here are the consequences. If I'm not willing to do that, then I'm not willing to die for them. I'm not willing to live the cross for my wife if I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to go that far. I hope your spouse knows the worst of your sin and your most recent sin. We've got to do that. I don't understand. I've only been married for 10 months. I don't know how a marriage can last more than 5 years without an open relationship. I mean, the strain that you feel and how distant you can come to feel if you hide your sin. It should be obvious to us that we cannot live that way. We cannot maintain a marriage, a living marriage, while doing that. Children, kids, we are accountable, you're accountable to your parents. That's hard for us to realize. Most of the time, we feel like most of our childhood, our parents have known whether we liked or not what we've done. But especially in the teenage years, as you're beginning to be more independent, you don't feel that obligation as much. And as you do more shameful sins that you want to hide more and more, you don't want to admit the truth that you've got to confess your sin. And so, this is for parents and teenagers and kids to listen to. Parents, you need to be able to receive confession from your kids. They need to know that you can be trusted to demonstrate the gospel in your relationship with them. That they can come to you, and you might discipline them, you might show them consequences, you might restrain their freedom in some way, but you will forgive them and exalt them and show them the right way, the good way. They need to have confidence that they can go to you like you can go to God, and that you can forgive them. And children, we have an obligation. You have an obligation to go to your parents. Would you confess sexual sin to your parents? You have to. You just do. You have that obligation. You didn't choose it like marriage might be, but you have to. Let's recognize that, and let's allow the gospel an opportunity to work in that relationship. And so we need to at least fulfill these ones. The ones where I sin against someone and I need to confess against them, to confess to them, and the ones where I just am in a relationship of accountability already. But then there's another one that is chosen. You simply choose to be accountable to someone. And there's different ways you can go about this. And there's different degrees of this. But one way to do this is just as a suggestion. Is to find one person or two to join up with and to be accountable to have some kind of commitment to confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, keep each other accountable, seek deeper wisdom in Scripture and from wiser Christians. And some recommendations to do that. And this is something you might do with members here or some other friend elsewhere. Do this with someone of the same sex to help avoid making more sin out of sin, to help avoid having too much intimacy in a relationship with someone of different sex. Choose someone of the same sex. Do this with someone you respect and trust. Do this with someone who's more successful, perhaps, in areas that you have not been. And you get together regularly. Do this in elite communication, open, continually. Expect to be corrected and confronted by the other. It just makes it all a lot easier. And it's a very good thing to do. So I try to be very practical in this second lesson. Give us some things we can really do about it. This is a way that we can be more of a family, that you can be more of a family here. Don't be surprised that I'm a sinner. Please don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that I've done things that you'd be ashamed to hear. Don't be surprised that I am ashamed of my sin, that I do have lots of regrets. And recent ones. I thank God that He has shown me that He can go the way of the cross and live again. That though He calls me to humility and sorrow and weeping and gloom, that is the way to trust in His grace and His power. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead. Do you know this Jesus? If you know Him, then open yourself up to Him and open yourself up to His family. Be a Christian. Be immersed in water if you need to be. But if you've done that, don't lose the message of the humble way of the cross.